Great. So we're looking at church history in this room. I'm going to read a few verses just from Matthew's Gospel. This comes Matthew 16. It's Jesus being kind of recognised for his identity, but there's a key thing he says, particularly about the progress of the kingdom. So Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why don't I pray before we just come and look at these things tonight. Lord, we thank you so much that we have confidence that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church, that your kingdom, your people, that there will be this ever-increasing expansion of the reign of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we are testimony to that tonight, to be in this room, Father, many of us who are trusting in Christ, looking to grow in him. Father, we recognize that that would not happen in ourselves. We've not chosen by our own ingenuity or wisdom or insight to come to faith in Christ, but you have drawn us by your Spirit, drawn us into your kingdom. And as we think just a little bit about how the history of the church has panned out, how the kingdom has expanded and grown and different phases, we want to, Lord, give you thanks that you are in charge, you are sovereign, you are ruling, even through the ups and downs of what takes place here on earth. So, Father, as we think about these things tonight, encourage our hearts, give us a sense of what you are doing, not just in the past, but then also into the future. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you were here, we really focused on Martin Luther and the Reformation taking hold in Germany. Just before we get into this week's content, I just want to share a little story that I heard this week about a schoolboy who was asked to prepare a presentation for his class on Martin Luther. The schoolboy went away and he worked really hard. He did all his research, he wrote his notes, he got his PowerPoint together. He delivered a great presentation to the class. Before the teacher at the end had to say, "Chris, that was great, but you've told us all about Martin Luther King Jr., and I was looking for something on Martin Luther." Now, those things easily happen. That schoolboy is now grown up, and he's dating my daughter. So Martin Luther was who we were focused on, not Martin Luther King Jr. And if you were here last week, we saw Luther's courage, we saw Luther's conviction, we saw his productivity, but we also saw his flaws. You can catch up online if you want to do that. But tonight, I want to consider how the Reformation took hold in other parts of Europe, particularly in Switzerland, some of the influential figures involved in that, and then also how the Reformation impacted England. So let's think then about Reformation in Switzerland. And the Reformation in Switzerland, if you like, has two different streams that we are going to trace. And we're going to trace those through two really important figures, through Ulrich Zwingli and then through John Calvin. So Zwingli to start with. Zwingli was born in 1484. So I'm sure those of you who were here last week will remember that Luther was born just 1 year before that. So he's a real peer of Martin Luther. He was born in a village about 40 miles from Zurich. And like Luther, he was from a peasant family that had made good. So Zwingli's father was a peasant, but ended up as being chief magistrate in the village. And that kind of rise in social status meant that Zwingli was able to go and get a really good education. So about age 10, he went to study with his uncle Bartholomew, who was a humanist in his outlook. We've already seen that a lot of the reformers came under a sort of humanist influence. He went to the University of Vienna to study, 1498, He was expelled 2 years later, but he was readmitted a couple of years after that and transferred to Basel. Now, in Basel, he met a guy called Thomas Wittenbach, and there's evidence that Wittenbach was kind of influential on a number of different students who went on to become significant reformers. Well, Zwingli became a priest in 1506, but he began to read Augustine, he began to study Greek and Hebrew. And along the way, he meets Erasmus, and they became friends. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that Erasmus was significant in particularly his translation into Greek of the New Testament. So various influences on Zwingli, pushing him in the same kind of direction, in a similar direction to the way that Luther went. At 1516, Zwingli moved to a location which was a really major kind of pilgrimage location, and it was there he began to see some of the kind of excesses of the current sort of prevailing theology, the sort of superstitions that we talked about a bit last time, and he begins to sort of really cast doubt and along whether those things were scriptural things. But he's clearly wrestling morally himself at this point in time. He's taken a concubine by this point, as we saw, that the theology of the church was that the clergy needed to be celibate, but many of them had taken concubines. Well, he applies for a ministry job in Zurich, and he gets down to the final two candidates for the role. He's known by this time to be a really able preacher, but as they go about interviewing and as they go about taking up references, he's questioned really about having this concubine. And when asked about it, he says, well, yeah, that's true. And you might have thought, well, that'll bring things to an end. Except that his competitor for the role, the other guy, had a wife and six kids. So basically, it was a choice of a balance of immoralities. Like, who should we go with? Well, Zwingli's only got a concubine and not got the kids at the moment, so Zwingli's the one that we'll go with. That was the situation. So he first moves to Zurich, 1519, and by this point, he does seem to have clearly embraced Protestant kind of doctrines. So his preaching was different to anything that people had heard. He says he's not going to use the lectionary. The lectionary would sort of set out three particular passages, and that's what every sort of church would be set to go through. And he says, I'm not doing that. I'm going to preach my way through Matthew's gospel, and I'm going to preach verse by verse through it. Pretty similar to the way that we preach through books here. Now, the impact of his preaching was so significant that by the following year, the city council, they issued a decree that every preacher in Zurich has to preach verse by verse like Zwingli. So imagine that's like Broxtow basically saying to all the churches, all the preaching has got to be this particular type. Another parallel with Luther is that there was an indulgence salesman. If you want to know about indulgences, check out last week, that Zwingli sort of opposed and preached against him. Though in this case, even the bishop agreed with Zwingli, and the salesman was kicked out of the town. So what we are seeing, similar to Luther really, is a kind of growing sense that the official church doctrine and practice is wrong. Though with Luther, it was probably that discovery of justification by faith as being the kind of key thing. And for Zwingli, it was more the primacy of the scriptures to determine what church practice should be. Well, a significant moment came with the sausage incident, as we'll call it. It's 1522. It is Ash Wednesday. And Zwingli has been busy preaching that there is nothing wrong with eating food of any kind at any time. The official teaching of the church was that on Fridays and during Lent, eating meat was prohibited. But Zwingli said there's no scriptural basis for that. Zwingli ends up at the home on this Ash Wednesday of a guy called Christian Froscher, along with a whole bunch of others, and basically they cook some sausages. Now, Zwingli himself didn't eat. He didn't eat the sausages, but he was there for moral support for those who were. And it was a real sort of statement of intent. You wouldn't have thought the humble sausage would be so significant, but it was. It was a real statement of intent against the church, the official church position. And nearly everybody who's at that gathering gets arrested. But since Zwingli didn't himself personally eat the sausages, he gets to retain his pulpit. And the following Sunday, he delivered a biblical argument in his sermon as to why fasting in Lent is not required. And his friends were subsequently released. Well, July 1522, Zwingli had married, despite the bishop saying no to that happening. And by the following year, he's become a lot more vocal. Lots of disputations are taking place, each of them initiated by Zwingli to cover issues like celibacy of the clergy, papal authority, purgatory. And every time the debate happens, well, the city council are really supportive of the position that Zwingli takes. And he is judged to have won the debate. So by 1525, Zurich as a city has emerged as a Protestant city as opposed to a Catholic one. So Luther and Zwingli were on the same page. They were operating in Germany and Switzerland, but they were on the same page on most doctrinal things, but not true around everything, particularly regarding the Lord's Supper. And I won't get into their sort of theological differences, but they came together at a conference in a place called Marburg, 1529, with the aim of seeing whether these kind of two waves of Protestant views could kind of be brought together. But the differences were so tenaciously held that they concluded that they would go their separate ways. So Zwingli is reported to have said that there are no people on earth with whom I would rather be in harmony than the Wittenbergers. In other words, meaning Luther and his followers. He really wanted to be in harmony with them. Whereas Luther, for his part, said to Zwingli, you have a different spirit. Feels like Zwingli was a bit more gracious than Luther in that situation. So what was formed in Switzerland became known as the Reformed Church, whereas eventually in Germany it became known as the Lutheran Church. Although, as we said last week, Luther himself wasn't very keen that that was the case. So Switzerland, like Germany, ends up divided. And in Switzerland's case, civil war broke out. There was a particular battle in 1531, and Zwingli was amongst those who died at the time, at age 47 when he died. So that was one stream in Switzerland, but the second stream comes with John Calvin. So John Calvin was born 10th of July 1509. So that's about 25 years or so after Luther and Zwingli. So if you like, the next generation on. He was born in France. But again, there's this surprising similarity of a fairly sort of simple background with a father who had sort of made goods, who was outwardly mobile. So Calvin's grandfather was a barrel maker, but his father was a successful lawyer. And so again, he was able to get a really good education. And initially, it seems, his father was keen for John to pursue a career in the church. But there was a sudden switch at one point, and John was told to change to study law. That was where he put his focus. Seems like maybe his father had a bit of a falling out with the church, and law was where John was directed. So Calvin was in uni in Paris at the time and then went to Orléans to continue his studies. He got his doctorate in law in 1532, and Calvin at this point sees himself primarily as a scholar, really. He's trying to make his mark in academia. So he published his first work at age 22, and his desire was really to be in academics and publish. And no evidence really at this point, that sort of age, he had any evangelical or Protestant convictions. Well, let's talk about then his conversion. Some debate really when he was converted to a Protestant view, and sort of there's a real range of dates of when it might have happened, probably between the ages of about 20 and 25. Calvin himself was quite reticent to talk about his conversion. So we have quite a lot about Luther when Luther came to faith, much less so about Calvin. Many years later, when he's writing a commentary on the Psalms, he'd said this: by an unexpected conversion, God made teachable a mind too stubborn for its years. The taste of true godliness I received set me on fire. Now, he had some contacts with a Protestant position. So his Greek teacher at Orléans, who he dedicated a commentary to, had Protestant leanings. When he was in Paris, one of his cousins was there, again, was a convinced Protestant. But it seems at least by 1533, he probably was Protestant in his convictions. So he returned to his home city in that year, and he effectively sort of gave up a couple of educational grants that he was getting from the church, which kind of suggests if he was doing that, he'd come to some different convictions to the sort of prevailing church at the time. And then in October 1533, one of his close friends, a guy called Nicholas Kopp, who was rector of Paris, gave his inaugural address for his ordination, and it was very Protestant in its tone. There was a real backlash to that. Kopp had to flee, and Calvin had to flee with him, because the rumour was that basically Calvin was the real author of the speech. And so Calvin escaped as a fugitive. So it feels like his conversion has come somewhere before that point. But while he was a wandering fugitive, he found refuge in Basel in Switzerland. And it was here in Basel that his book, The Institutes, was first published. So Calvin wrote a lot of stuff, but The Institutes is the thing that he is most famous for writing. So his first kind of go at this was just 6 short chapters, and he was mid-20s when he first wrote it. But it was this book that he basically spent the rest of his life revising and updating and developing, till the final version, 1559, was 80 chapters long. And it's a kind of significant chunky volume. But even that early volume was a really immediate success, and it marked him out as a very promising Protestant theologian. I just want to give you a little personal anecdote at this point. I was coming to the end of my second term of university, so just coming up to Easter term, so just about this time of year, I was just about to head home, and I'd begun to start to read a few more biblical theological books. But I really wanted a kind of overview theology book. And I decided the place to go for that was to go into the library here at the uni. And I walked up to the theology section. Bearing in mind I'm a maths student at the time, so I've got no clue basically what I'm looking at. Rarely in the library, maths student. But so I walk into the library and I see all these theological books and I have no idea what I'm looking at. And basically I see these books by Karl Barth, like all the way through, basically wall to wall. This guy called Karl Barth. But I spotted 2 little blue books called The Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin. And I had no idea who John Calvin was, but those were the books that kind of caught my eye. I couldn't see any other books by him, but I thought, well, those are the books I'll walk out with and take home. And through the Easter holiday, I spent my time reading John Calvin and making tiny little notes on it, probably got those notes tucked away somewhere. So I think it's kind of fairly good testimony to the sovereignty of God that Calvin talks about in those books, that those were the books I walked out with that day. I reckon I read about sort of 2/3 of them through that holiday, and they sort of laid a theological foundation at that point in my Christian life. So if you've not read the Institutes before, they are 500 years old, but they're far more accessible than you might imagine, even reading them today. What do the Institutes contain? Well, they're made up of 4 different books, essentially, intended, he said, to help students understand the basics. So here are the basics. Book 1, Doctrine of God, Creation and Providence. In book 2, he talks about redemption, sin, and the person and work of Christ the Redeemer. In book 3, the application of redemption to the individual, talks about issues like faith and regeneration, justification, predestination, and then in book 4, the redeemed community and the church. Let me give you just one quote from the Institutes, probably one of the most famous from right at the beginning of the book. He says this: without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true sound wisdom, consists of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So Calvin was a great theologian, a great writer, and it seemed like basically that's the kind of life he wanted. He wanted a life as a scholar, he wanted to study, to write. One historian has described him as built for the library, whatever that means. So he wants to go and join one of the other leading Reformed theologians of the time, a guy called Martin Bucer, who was in Strasbourg. So that's the trip he's going to make. But due to the political situation at the time, he can't go the direct route to Strasbourg, so he has to go through Geneva. His plan was to be in Geneva one night. That was the plan. But in Geneva is a man called William Farrell. And Farrell had recently persuaded the city council to adopt a Protestant view. And he hears that Calvin's in town. And basically he appeals to Calvin to stay in Geneva and help him implement the Reformation. And here's what happened in Calvin's own words. Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies. And finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. In other words, Farrell laid it on as thick as he could. He persuaded Calvin to stay, and Calvin was terrified to go anywhere else other than to stay in Geneva. Now, as Calvin then stays and ministers in the city, he is incredibly active. He preaches several times a week. He writes book after book. It seems he didn't sleep a great deal. It seems he worked an awful lot. He got kicked out of Geneva at one point, but then came back into the city. And it was during that time back in the city that Geneva really became a sort of haven for any Protestants who were being sort of persecuted across Europe. So others would go there to prepare for the work of ministry. Luther died in 1546, so now Geneva, with Calvin sort of at the centre of it, became the central hub, really, for the Reformation in Europe. John Knox was a Scottish reformer who ended up there at one point, and he said of Geneva that it is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the day of the apostles, just to give you an idea of how it was regarded. Let me talk about Calvin's ministry a little bit and talk about organisation. He divided the city of Geneva into sort of three different parishes, and there were five ministers and three assistant ministers who were appointed to conduct services. Let me just quote for you from one talk on the preaching in Geneva, just to give you a feel of what was happening. The proclamation of God's word stood at the centre of religious life in Calvin's Geneva. In the city, preaching services included weekday sermons at 8 a.m., early morning sermons at 4 a.m. for domestic servants, Sunday sermons at 8 a.m. and 3 p.m., and a sermon on Sundays at noon for children. By 1561, there were 33 sermons preached within Geneva's city walls each week. Calvin and his pastoral colleagues shared the preaching load and rotated between the different pulpits in the city. Even so, a disproportionate responsibility for preaching fell on Calvin and his more gifted colleagues such as Beza and Kopp, who regularly preached more than 150 sermons per year. Just to set that in some context, I reckon I preach about 40 sermons per year, and they were preaching 150. Well, laws in the city were made by the authorities to direct people into good moral conduct. This is by the civil authorities, good moral conduct, including fines for avoidable absence at public worship. So if you didn't make it on a Sunday, you would be fined unless you had your leg was falling off or something, that kind of thing. So the laws were made by the civil authorities, but clearly shaped and influenced by Calvin's ministry. There was a significant program of instruction for children and for youth as well. Let me just talk about mission, because it's sometimes been said that Calvin's views lead to being anti-missional. But it's interesting that historically, that is clearly not what happened with Calvin. So Calvin trained up hundreds of missionaries in Geneva, and they spread throughout Europe, particularly into France. It was actually a very deliberate missions movement. Particularly sending ministers into France at the time was a very particularly dangerous business. So he even sent a couple of missionaries as far as Brazil, which, bearing in mind the time, was a significant thing to do. We saw last week that not everything was good with Luther, and controversy certainly struck as well with Calvin. Michael Servetus was a Spanish heretic, and he denied the Trinity. That was his theological position. We'd begun our service thinking about the Trinity. He denied the Trinity, which meant he was hated both by Catholics and by Protestants in that position. He'd escaped from a Catholic prison, and he wound up in Geneva. Now, before this point, he'd already sent his book to Calvin, and Calvin had responded to it. But when he arrives in Geneva, he is arrested on the spot, and he is put on trial. Calvin is a key witness about the fact that Servetus was a heretic, and he is found guilty and sentenced to death. Now, Calvin had visited him in prison, trying to persuade him to let go of his heretical views, but Calvin is also clearly very influential in the city. So his appeal, when this guy is found guilty, Calvin's appeal is for him to be beheaded rather than to be burnt. That's the appeal that's made. I think it has to be said, it's another example, really, that none of the heroes of the faith are without their controversies, and they're not without their failings, just as we saw significantly last week with Martin Luther. Well, Calvin wasn't a physically robust man, and he didn't help his own physical well-being by fasting and by studying and by the times he went without sleep. Apparently, for the last 2 or 3 years before he died, he became pretty sickly and had to be carried to any meetings that he wished to attend. And he died 27th of May, 1564, age 54. He asked to be buried in an unmarked grave so that there wouldn't be any kind of cult or pilgrimage sort of developing around him when he died, which means we don't know where he was buried. So those are the two streams happening in Switzerland, sort of a leading under Zwingli, and then under Calvin. But let's come to the Reformation in England, which I guess is slightly closer to home for most of us. And a couple of things that are interesting to note in general terms about the way the Reformation took hold in England. First, you could describe the Reformation in England as more of a top-down approach as opposed to a grassroots uprising. It was kind of politically driven, and we'll come to that. And also, if there was a country least likely to embrace the Reformation, then it was actually England. If there was going to be a country least likely to take it on, then it was England. Henry VIII was the second of the Tudor kings of England, and he became monarch of a nation which was firmly Catholic. Now, England had not suffered some of the corruptions that other parts of the Catholic Church had seen across Europe. So English kings had come down pretty hard on things like celibacy of the clergy when they saw that being abused. England was one of the nations that early on were pretty resistant to Luther's works. When Luther's works started coming onto the market, they were burnt and not given sanction. Henry himself, Henry VIII, wrote a tract against Luther in 1521. And as a result of that, the Pope bestowed on him the title Defender of the Faith, which is a phrase we're still kind of familiar with today. You can check it out on your coins later in Latin, I think. So initially, Henry was very opposed to the evangelical faith. Now, there was a small group of early advocates who would meet together in the White Horse Inn in Cambridge. This is all very English, isn't it? As they gathered together in that place. And they would read Luther's works. They would kind of smuggle them in, and the place became known as Little Germany. They included guys like Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, and quite possibly William Tyndall. Tyndall was gifted in languages, and Tyndall was the one who translated the Bible into English. Some of the sort of classic expressions we have today in our English Bibles come from Tyndall. So, in the beginning, God created was a Tyndall phrase in English. He had to carry out his work in Germany. England wasn't safe. So his translation of the New Testament was completed in 1525. It was shipped back to England. But again, when the authorities found that this was happening, if they managed to get hold of them, they would seize them and burn them. He moved to Antwerp. He continued work translating the Old Testament. But he was arrested and found guilty as a heretic. And in 1536, he was put to death. Tyndall's last words are apparently these: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So there were these individuals who were convinced of Protestant doctrine, but as we've said, this Reformation was a sort of top-down approach rather than a grassroots uprising, so a political as opposed to a religious movement. So back to Henry VIII. Henry's big concern was having a male heir. In 1509, he had married Catherine of Aragon, who was the niece of Charles V. Charles V, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, was the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, the one in a sort of secular position, but charged with kind of maintaining discipline within the church. So he was related to Catherine of Aragon. Now, this marriage between Henry and Catherine didn't produce the male heir that Henry longed for. Catherine had many miscarriages between 1509 and 1525. Catherine was the widow of Henry's brother. Just kind of keep that in place. And the Pope, therefore, had to give them really special dispensation to marry. But Henry became convinced that his marriage to Catherine should never have been allowed by the Pope, and that all the miscarriages were God's curse as a result of that. So Henry basically wrote to the Pope demanding that he annul the marriage on the basis he should never have allowed it in the first place. But under pressure from Charles V, who, remember, is related to Catherine of Aragon, the Pope replies and refuses Henry's demand. So at this point, Henry views his marriage to Catherine as being kind of over, but in 1527, that is brought into sharper focus when Anne Boleyn arrives in the English court. She was English by birth, she's been brought up in the French court, and she's also Protestant. Henry is attracted to her, she refuses to become his mistress, and she said she would only agree to marry him. So there's his dilemma. In 1529, Henry summons the Catholic Church to a trial on the legality of his marriage to Catherine. And the cardinal who was sent by the Pope at the time was under very clear instructions, you cannot find in favour of Henry's view and annul the marriage. So despite both sides kind of bringing in their experts, arguing their case, the cardinal eventually gave no decision, but he adjourned the trial because it was summer and they needed to finish. And Henry was particularly angry at this kind of sidestepping by the cardinal. So around this time, a guy called Thomas Cranmer was discussing Henry's dilemma with a bishop. And he proposed this. Well, if the Pope won't annul the marriage, why shouldn't the Archbishop of Canterbury do this? Cranmer was kind of developing Lutheran convictions at the time. That suggestion got back to Henry, and shock horror, it pleased him, and eventually it led to Cranmer being placed in the position of Archbishop of Canterbury. 1533, Cranmer granted Henry the divorce he wanted from Catherine. So by a year later then, the position of royal supremacy has been established. In other words, Henry is head over the church in England. So he had moved from being, if you like, the defender of the Catholic faith to somebody who carried out this institutional reformation. And the evangelicals had started to rise in prominence with Cranmer. But whilst Henry has kind of embraced the evangelical desire for reformation, it's only at the level of the kind of institutions. He was certainly not Protestant in his beliefs. It was left to his son, Edward VI, to be more firmly convinced of Protestant doctrine and teaching. So Thomas Cranmer then was appointed to be Archbishop of Canterbury because he would grant the divorce that Henry wanted. But certainly it seems that Cranmer, along with Thomas Cromwell, another of Henry's advisors, encouraged a series of important actions which helped facilitate and encourage the Reformation in England. So for example, 1538, they took steps to require that an English translation of the Bible was placed in every parish church, and for the church to be open so that people could go in and have access to it and read it. So Cranmer seems to grow in his evangelical convictions over his time as archbishop. So he worked to remove images from the churches. And some years later, he produces a revision of the prayer book, which led things in a more obviously Protestant direction. And it was that sort of happening during the brief reign of Edward VI, who was clearly Protestant in his convictions. Well, Edward VI died young, and after a brief attempt to have Lady Jane Grey enthroned after Edward, Mary, who was staunchly Catholic, became queen. Now, it should be said there are a lot of executions under the reign of Henry VIII. but it was in the reign of Mary that some of the prominent reformers were executed. There's a famous book, The Book of Martyrs, written by John Fox, which details some of those some of the deaths of the reformers. Two of them, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were both bishops, and they were both burnt together at the stake. And Latimer is famously recorded as saying this. He says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." Maybe we're a bit of testimony even to that today. Well, Thomas Cranmer was arrested by Mary, and they looked to get him to recant his Protestant beliefs, which at one point he did. He did sign up to say he would recant his beliefs. But Mary was basically set on having Cranmer executed come what may. Her mother was Catherine of Aragon, and she had never forgiven Cranmer for allowing the divorce and facilitating that. Well, as Cranmer was about to be burnt at the stake, he was called upon to speak to the congregation and inform them that he had returned to Holy Mother Church. But in that moment, he sort of boldly took back his recanting, said he was wrong to recant, and he insisted that his hand be punished first, since that's what he had signed to recant in the first place. And so he ran up to the stake and he ensured that his hand was placed first into the flames. So that's something of the way that the Reformation took hold in England. So just a couple of things to say by way of conclusion, wrapping these things up. If you've been here over the past few weeks, I think one thing that stands out as we read about the different ways that Reformation happened across Europe is that it really varied from place to place. So Luther led by his kind of courageous and forceful personality, and he made inroads through his writing. For Zwingli, it was really powerful preaching and the authorities being persuaded of his views. With Geneva, it was the kind of theological depth of Calvin and his organisational ability. And in England, the Reformation was a political thing, with Bible translations and prayer books making a big difference along the line. In summary, God works in different ways, in different places, at different times. So same gospel, same spirit, same scripture, but not a one-size-fits-all way to the way that the kingdom grows and expands, even during times of major change and upheaval in the church. Second thing I think we've seen is that many of the doctrines that we hold to as clearly biblical and essential matters of faith, they really kind of shone back through in the Reformation. To some extent, they have been hidden. To some extent, they have been lost, but they were recovered during the Reformation. There are things like justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to God's glory alone. Those kind of truths have at least been obscured before the Reformation came. So we can be really thankful for their return, but also really careful and prayerful about them remaining today. And then I think one sort of third and final reflection is that inevitably we've talked about some of the leading kind of characters of this phase of history, those like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Cranmer. But I hope you've picked up as we've gone through that there were others who were really influential in their stories. Whether it's Uncle Bartholomew and Thomas Wittenbach with Zwingli, or William Farrell and his Passion with Calvin, or Tyndale, the faithful Bible translator. And I think that encourages us that we, as we take part in the kingdom today, that we are not called to be big names in the kingdom. We are not to be a big part of the story, but we get the opportunity to be a part of the story. We get the opportunity to serve in his kingdom wherever God calls us to be faithful with the opportunities and the gifts that he has given us, to do what we can in the generation in which he has put us. We're called to this time and this place this situation, to serve him, to trust that God's always at work, and to serve him with the gifts we have, and to know that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church, and that we're involved in a kingdom that is absolutely certain of success. Some of you are going to businesses which down the line may end up folding, or they may run out of steam, or different organisations come and go. Kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus will certainly continue until the day he returns. We might feel as well that we're not in the kind of exciting days of the Reformation, or we're not at a kind of like a key ebb in where God is at. Well, when we come back in the summer, we'll talk about the days of revival and awakening and see that God often uses those days when there's a decline.